Let's turn to the book of Zechariah, and we're going to be Irish men and women and read backwards. We're starting in the chapter 14, and we read a few verses, and then we'll go to chapter 12. Because, you know, in the scriptures, not all the chapters come in chronological order. And when you're studying prophecy, God doesn't give the information on the basis of chronology. For instance, if you go to the book of Revelation, what you read in chapter 13, we read a little bit of it last night, what you read in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation actually comes after what you read in chapter 17. And if you weren't aware of that, and you will become aware of that as you study what is written in those two chapters closely, you will soon come to the conclusion, well, this one comes before that one. But if you didn't understand which one was to come first, then you would get very confused indeed. You would get very confused indeed. But we're reading from chapter 14 of Zechariah, please. And we're going to read from verse 1 of that chapter. Now, I believe we were talking about the tribulation last night, the 3.5 years of intense persecution of the Jews in the kingdom of the Antichrist and the dominion of the Antichrist. The most intense part of that persecution will be centered in Jerusalem and will, of course, particularly focus upon the Jews. But I believe that as we begin our reading here in chapter 14, we're seeing some of the things that will happen in and around Jerusalem during the time of the tribulation. Verse 1 then, chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." Please understand that what happens in the last days is of God. It's not the devil taking over the world. It's God that's in control. It's God that's in control. And he, in working out his own purpose, will permit evil men to do certain things. But it's God that's in control. You only have to thinking of this last night, of Pharaoh and what Pharaoh did to the Israelites. All that worked out God's purpose. It's a wonderful thing when you realize that God can make his most bitter enemies further his cause. Must be very frustrating for the devil, who lives unceasingly to attempt to overthrow God's will, for him to recognize, as recognize he does, that in the end, even the devil is going to further God's cause, even though he doesn't want to, because God's on the throne. God's on the throne. So he says here in the verse 2, "For I will gather all nations." That's all the nations of Antichrist's dominions, the 10 kingdoms, "against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, I believe that's the beginning of the Great Tribulation. This attack by Antichrist and his forces. The overthrowing of the city, the taking away of half of the people into captivity, and the abuse that is suffered by those there. I believe that's the beginning of the 3.5 years of intense opposition to the poor Jew. Then shall the Lord go forth. I believe we have now moved to the end of the tribulation when we come to verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth. At the end of this terrible period, the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. Now, let me try and help you to help yourself when you come to read God's Word. I said I believe that verse 3 brings us forward some 3.5 years. That verse 3 does not happen immediately after the events of verse 2. Why do I say that? Well, at the end of verse 2 we read, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. If verse 3 indicates that the Savior comes at that point, the reign of Antichrist is over. He's going to be taking no one captive anymore. So the fact that at the end of verse 2 there are people going into captivity indicates that this is a time prior to the Savior's return, and that events will be taking place during that interval. And then at the end of that interval, I believe it's 3.5 years, the Savior will come. And when he comes, well then that's the end of Antichrist, the end of the persecuting of the Jews. So that's why I feel that as we study these things closely, and every word of God is to be taken note of, most careful note of. Don't just swiftly read over it and sort of grasp generally what is being said, but look at it in exact detail, and you will draw the proper conclusion when you do that. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and the half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, for it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. There's going to be a setting aside of the rules that presently govern creation when the Lord Jesus comes. That's what's being intimated to us here. I confess it's a little difficult to fully understand just what it will be like on that day, but just understand this, things are going to be so different when Jesus comes again. Not just morally and spiritually, but physically. The world is going to feel the impact of the Savior's return. And verse 8 says, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. Glorious day. Hallelujah. And we long for that day. Go back to chapter 12, please, of this wonderful little book. Chapter 12, and again, it's the verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. He's going to make Jerusalem an offence. It's hated at the moment. It's hated at the moment by many, many nations round about it. I think that the phrase, a cup of trembling, carries with it the idea of an intoxicating cup. It's going to have an impact upon people. The city of Jerusalem, at the very end, it's going to so feature in the thoughts of men, particularly those that comprise the nations that support Antichrist, that they'll be drunk with bitter hatred, and they'll not be able to contain themselves in their opposition. God says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. You see, the people hate Jerusalem, and God is using that, and he's going to bring them to Jerusalem, and he's going to break them there. I'm going to make it, he says, a stumbling stone, and all the people that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. That word earth there, I believe, doesn't refer to the whole globe, but I believe it refers to the prophetic earth. The earth that, when we're studying prophecy, we're often inclined to refer to as the Roman earth. Because remember, the kingdom of Antichrist is going to comprise the territories that once was ruled over by the Roman Empire. There's the link there. And it's that part of the earth that we're talking about. I said something last night about this, how that sometimes we come upon portions of God's word in which there is a reference given to the earth or to the world, and we have to look carefully at the context of it to see just exactly how extensive that word is being used. And I'm going to burden you by asking you quickly to look at Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And try and remember this verse, for it's a very key verse in understanding prophecy. You see, there is no place on God's earth that is of more importance than Israel. That's the center of God's world. Now, I know it'll come as a big disappointment to President Obama that it's not America. And the other fella, Putin, over in Russia, that it's not Russia, but, and indeed it's not the British Isles. And it's not even Ireland. But God's eye is upon this little land called Israel. That which features around Israel, that's God's earth in many ways. And if you look at the first verse of Luke chapter 2, you remember, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now, if you were able to ask your ancestors who lived in Ireland at that time, they would have to say to you, "We never heard anything about that tax. We don't believe in paying taxes anyway." So it wouldn't have made any difference. But again, it wasn't all the world. It was the Roman world. It was the Roman world. And all the citizens of the Roman world, well, they were going to be taxed. Well, it actually is not so much a tax as a census. They were making a record of all who belonged to their various dominions. This is an example, I say, of the limitation of the use of this word, earth, world, in many instances, and you need to carefully study these things and bear that in mind if you are to fully understand just what it is that God is saying. And we're back now in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth, the Roman earth, be gathered together against it." We're going to look tonight at the subject of Armageddon and Antichrist's attack upon Jerusalem. In the two passages that we have read, I believe you have a reference to Antichrist's attack upon Jerusalem. There are other passages in the scriptures that deal with this matter, and I hope to have a little glimpse of them this evening. But just let's bow in a word of prayer before we go any further. Lord, I ask for help. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Blessed Spirit, who is indeed the Spirit of prophecy, who is the one who has revealed these things unto men. Oh, teach us this evening, I pray of thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. You know, men and women, I have very strong feelings regarding the study of prophecy. I believe it to be a major element in theology. It is not something that can be left off to the peripheries of our scriptural knowledge, but it should form the very heart of our knowledge. After all, we delight to look at the prophecies concerning the birth of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, that we find in the Old Testament. And we delight in seeing the fulfilling of those in the birth of the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem. Well, in like fashion, God has given to us information regarding the coming again of Christ. In fact, he began giving that information to his people long, long, long ago. I direct you to the book of Jude, and there you will find a reference to Enoch. Enoch would have had, I'm sure, in his congregation at some time or other, Adam. So that's going back a while. Adam was alive when Enoch was preaching. And we are told in the book of Jude that Enoch preached about the second coming of Christ. So that back then, in the very dawn of mankind, God's servants were preaching on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I believe it very important. You know, in fact, in the prayer meeting tonight, just before the start of the meeting, and let me invite you to come to the prayer time. No better preparation for Bible study than to spend a little time at the feet of Christ. Well, in the prayer meeting, a verse came to me, and I was able to turn it up. I don't know how I managed that, because my memory is just not what it was, and even when it was, it wasn't much good. But we managed, nevertheless, to come on this verse, and it's in John chapter 15, and the verse 15. Please, these are words addressed to you tonight if you're a Christian, and they come from the Lord Jesus. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. The Lord Jesus wants to share with us the secrets that were shared with him by the Father. That's why, and yesterday evening we read these words at the beginning of the book of the Revelation. You discover that the book of the Revelation was given to the Lord Jesus to give to us, that we might understand what's going to come. Oh, men and women, we don't have to tremble about the future. We know what's going to happen. And what's more, we know that all that's going to happen is good. It's good. All things work together for good. For them that love God. Them that love God. That's all God plans or can plan for those he loves. They're good. Oh, because of our carnaptiousness and our disobedience and our rebelliousness, we squirm and we wiggle and we resist God so often that he occasionally takes the rod and has to give us a few whacks to bring us into line. To bring us into line that he might do us good. That's what Joseph said to his brothers when he revealed himself to them in Egypt. Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To bring to pass today this wonderful deliverance of you all from the famine. So never forget that. Prophecy ought to be the most delightful thing for us to study. For therein is revealed what God is going to do for us in the future. And what he's going to do for Israel. And what he's going to do with his enemies. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 35, and if you care to look it up, you'll see there that the Savior refers to Jerusalem. And he calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. Isn't that a wonderful title for Jerusalem? And never you forget that. When you hear the news, or when you read in the newspaper reports about Jerusalem, you just remember the Lord Jesus called it the city of the great king. And who was the great king? Why, it was himself. It's his city. It's his city. Doesn't matter what men may say. Doesn't matter how today there's no knowledge amongst the nations that this is the city of the Lord. It is his city. I'll tell you this. Men may forget, may have forgotten, may no longer have any knowledge of the fact that Jerusalem is the city of the king. But there's one who has never forgotten that, and that's the devil. That's the devil. That helps us to understand why the devil has always raged against Jerusalem. Why it is, even to this very day, a city at the center of controversy. At this very moment, the Prime Minister of Israel is over meeting politicians in the United States. Why is he there? Because he's frightened that the United States is going to enter into some sort of an agreement with Iran that will permit them to develop nuclear weapons. Why should this particularly worry Israel? Because they fear it will be used against them. Because Iran, like all centers of Muslimism, hates Jerusalem. Hates Jerusalem. It was only in 1967, I think it was, that the people of Israel took possession of Jerusalem once again. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you can still see plainly the evidence of the battle there was to take Jerusalem out of the hands of the Arabs. It's a city besieged constantly by Arab terrorists. They desire to work havoc there. The devil has never forgotten that this is the city of the king. And the devil knows what the Lord plans for this city. And it lies behind all the schemings of the devil. When we come to talk about Antichrist's attack on Jerusalem, it reminds us that the devil's animosity toward that city is going to last right to the end of this age. Right to the end of this age. When Antichrist comes to power, he's going to take his seat, not in the city that is actually the capital of his own kingdom, the city being Babylon. That's his commercial center. That's his political center. That's his city. But that's not where he's going to set himself up. He's going to do it in Jerusalem. And he's going to there proclaim himself to be God. So that the war against God is centered in Jerusalem. We read in Revelation 11 last night how the Jerusalem is called the city where our Lord was crucified. That reminds us of the battle. That reminds us of the conflict between light and darkness. And in Jerusalem, when our Lord was crucified, the devil received a blow. His head was broken. His head was broken. And we know that the Lord was pleased to start a mighty spiritual work in Jerusalem after his resurrection. He told his apostles, begin in Jerusalem. And what a beginning there was in Jerusalem, men and women. What a beginning there was. Tens of thousands of people were converted in Jerusalem at the beginning of this age, the apostolic age. Tens of thousands. The Holy Ghost was poured out in Jerusalem. Great work was started. And the church in Jerusalem became the mother church of every church. For out from Jerusalem went the apostles and those who carried the gospel to all the world. Whatever work there is in Ireland today, it's an offshoot of what God did in Jerusalem. I might just say in passing that I believe God will have in Jerusalem at the very end a sea of remnant. In Revelation 12, you read there about the woman and the persecuting of that woman. I believe that is the little church in Jerusalem. And the devil's determined to crush it. And why wouldn't he? He knows what happened in this city at the beginning of the apostolic age. And he's not going to allow that to happen again if he can help it. And so he sets out to destroy that work and witness. But God preserves it. Oh, I tell you, Jerusalem has ever been the center of, and ever will be the center of the devil's animosity and his opposition and his attacks until such times as Christ deals with the devil. Now, we're speaking tonight upon Armageddon and Jerusalem. And I want to start off by saying that there is no battle of Armageddon. There's no battle of Armageddon. There is nothing more common than the notion in the minds of men and women across the world that there's going to be a great battle of Armageddon. And whenever some news reporter is reporting on some conflict in the Middle East or that area, and he's highlighting the prospect that this could really flare up into something very, very widespread, and we could have an Armageddon. You've heard that. Hollywood loves to make films about Armageddon. And there's atom bombs and bombs of every description being dropped here and there in the midst of this depicting of Armageddon. Well, it's all myth. It's all completely wrong. And preachers have been guilty of depicting a great end-time battle in Armageddon. But Armageddon is not a battlefield. Armageddon is not a battlefield. And what men believe about Armageddon only serves to highlight the misinformation, the ignorance that there is amongst many regarding what it is God has to say. If you turn to Revelation chapter 16, Revelation chapter 16, and we read from the verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," that's the devil, "and out of the mouth of the beast." So we're talking about a time when Antichrist is manifested. He's center stage. He is the devil's man. So we're talking about a time right at the very end of this particular age. We're carried into the last 3.5 years of this age, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Verse 4, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth." And there again we have that word, though we're not to understand it of every king on all the face of the earth, but we're talking about the 10 kings of the prophetic earth, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now there's where you get a reference to Armageddon. And it's cheek by jowl to a reference to God gathering the kings, that's the allies of Antichrist, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And people assume that this great battle is to take place in Armageddon, because there's a reference to Armageddon very close to the reference to the great battle. But you would be wrong in concluding that. And there's no grounds for concluding that in the passage that's here before us. But rather, Armageddon is not the place where God will assemble these kings in order that he might destroy them. But rather, Armageddon is the place where God permits the armies of Antichrist to assemble. And from there, they march on Jerusalem. There's no battle at Armageddon. It's like saying that when the Allies gathered all their troops in the southern counties in England in preparation for D-Day, that we should call the battle that began when they landed on the beaches of Normandy the Battle of the Southern Counties of England. But you can see the distinction. The armies only gathered in southern England and then went across the sea to France. And there they engaged in battle with the enemy. Well, in like fashion, Armageddon is in a great plain just beside Mount Carmel in the northern part of Israel. It's as flat as a pancake. And if you ever climb Mount Carmel, you can stand there, and just like I'm standing here in the pulpit, and you can look out over hundreds and hundreds and thousands of acres of flat farmland. And that's where Antichrist will assemble his armies. And then he will march upon Jerusalem. In fact, we are given the route that he takes, the towns he will pass through, the villages he will pass through as he marches to Jerusalem for this final confrontation with the power of God. Remember what we read in Zechariah, both in chapter 14 and chapter 12? It speaks about God gathering Antichrist and his force, gathering them to Jerusalem, not to Armageddon. That's where the armies of Antichrist will assemble, get themselves sorted out. But then they will march on Jerusalem, and it's there God will meet them. Look at Isaiah, chapter 10. Here we have the route that Antichrist will take as he seeks to destroy Jerusalem in that final confrontation. The verse 24 of chapter 10 of Isaiah. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. One of the titles of the Antichrist is here given us. He's called the Assyrian. You see, men and women, God, in order to help us, has recorded the activities of various individuals in the history of Israel who had a similar spirit of rebellion within them, moving them, motivating them, that there will be in Antichrist, only he will have it to its fullness. Pharaoh, Goliath, and there are many others. And one of them was the Assyrian. The Assyrians who attacked Israel. Sennacherib. Oh, read what you have in the Word of God regarding Sennacherib and his wicked words addressed to Israel. His defiant words. He mocked Almighty God. And there you have a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Because the same spirit is at work. You see, very often in history we are given a foretaste, a foreshadowing, a picture of what will happen in the future. And the Lord Jesus illustrates this for us when he says concerning his own return, as it was in the days of Noah. Doesn't he say that? But what is he saying there? He's telling us that the spirit of rebellion that was at work in the days of Noah will be seen again. They'll be seen again. And as God dealt with that spirit in the days of Noah, so he will deal with it again at the end. He drew the parallel also with Sodom and Gomorrah, as it was in the days of Lot. So you can expect, when reading your Bible, to find oftentimes in it pictures from history which reflect what is going to happen in the future. And when we read here of the march of the Assyrian, I believe we can say that's the same route that in the future Antichrist will take. It's the same route. You see, men and women, sin never changes. Sin is like disease, just as disease never changes. It always attacks in the same fashion, producing the same symptoms, and requires the same cure. Well, man's rebelliousness and the devil's rebelliousness never changes. So that in the actions of wicked men in the past, you have portrayed the actions that wicked men will take in the future. That's why the betrayal of David by one that went up with him to the tabernacle and worshipped, and one whom he deemed to be his friend, Ahithophel, was a picture of Judas. Just a picture of Judas and what Judas did. And what Judas did was a copy of what Ahithophel, David's friend, had done. And what Ahithophel did was a foreshadowing of what Judas would one day do. And here then we have the path that the Assyrian took. And God is speaking about it. And he's speaking to his people. Verse 24. Be not afraid of the Assyrian. Oh, that we might understand God's in control. And it doesn't matter what the enemy's doing. And how they're marching on us and beating drums and shouting and glorying in what they're going to do. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up a staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. And there again is a repeating of the principle of what I've just been saying. The Assyrian will do what the Egyptians had done hundreds of years before. And these attacks on God's people, they reoccur, and they always follow the same pattern. So that when we look at the enemies of Christ and how they attacked the people of God in the past, you can see, well, that's what they'll do when Antichrist comes. Only he'll be, as it were, the embodiment of all the attacks that ever went before. After the manner of Egypt, and yet a very little while, the indignation shall cease. and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and there we are again. God says, if you want to see a picture of it, look back to what happened in the days of Midian. And if you get out your concordance after that incident at the rock of Oreb, which God here refers to, you never hear Midian mentioned again. That was the end of them. Praise God, there's an end day coming too for all the activities of the enemies of God. According to the slaughter of the Midian at the rock of Oreb, and as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. There again, God's showing us pictures of incidents in the past that illustrate what he's going to do. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. I'm going to work deliverance. He'll cease to be a slave. He has come to Ath. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. This is the terror of those areas through which the army of the Assyrian is marching. You see it every day in the news. When there's an advance made by these ISIS terrorists, you see people fleeing out of their villages to escape. Well, this is the same. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Mad Mima is removed. The inhabitants of Jebim gathereth themselves to flee. And yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. That's the path from Armageddon that Antichrist will take through those very villages, which still exist, though they may have different Arabic names now, but they still exist, and they'll march to that place called Nob. I stayed in a hotel on Nob. I didn't know at the time, until I was about to leave the hotel, that that is the actual name of the promontory where the hotel was, the old ancient title of Nob, just beside the present Hebrew University. And you know, from that hotel, from the balcony, you just look right down on Jerusalem. Just look right down, and you can see the Temple Mount. And over there, you can see the Mount of Olives. And in between, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And God is showing us here the route from Armageddon that Antichrist will take one day. And when God has brought him to Jerusalem, there he will be destroyed. There he will be destroyed. Oh, men and women, time's gone for me tonight. I'm going to ask you to read Joel chapter 3. I'm asking you to read, when you go home, Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation chapter 19. There you will see what will one day take place. When the army of Antichrist marches that route that is outlined for us here and comes to Jerusalem and is gathered into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and God likens it unto a wine press, and he will squeeze the enemy there. Joel in particular is very, very vivid in the description he gives of the crushing of those rebels who have given their allegiance to Antichrist when the Lord Jesus comes again. Maybe we'll be able to take up exactly where we left off tomorrow night when we come to that moment and look at the Savior coming again, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's come to confront these men that he's gathered. He's come to trample them. He's come to destroy them. If you're not saved tonight, my dear friend, you might never be part of the armies of Antichrist. It's most unlikely you will have any part in that attack upon the city. But let me tell you this, if you're not saved tonight, you will meet Christ one day in judgment. And the Christ who will destroy the armies of Antichrist and end their rebellion will one day meet you, and he'll end your rebellion. And you will share eternity with Antichrist. Oh, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the escape route that God gives to poor sinners. To poor sinners. The wrath of God that will be displayed at Jerusalem when the Savior comes forth to confront his enemies is equaled by the mercy of God that he displayed at Calvary, where Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Oh, the mercy that is set forth in the gospel, which can be yours tonight if you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. God write his word upon our hearts this evening for Jesus' sake. I'm just going to ask Mr. Power now to close the meeting for us. Brother, thank you.